Please turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians. Do you remember when the church at Philippi was started? This is a letter, an epistle the apostle wrote to the Philippians, a church there in this town called Philippi. And you remember what happened over in the book of Acts, the second missionary journey, and Paul is traveling through and he came to this place and he wanted to go here and he wanted to go there, and God kept closing doors, and finally they had this amazing vision, which we call in the Bible the Macedonian vision. And it was basically a simple concept, but the net result was profound. Paul turned, as it were, away from Asia and went to Europe. That's basically what happened. And he went over to what we presently call Greece, and he made his way to Philippi. And in Philippi, you remember what happened, I trust, there was a lady there, very wealthy, in a prayer meeting on the seashore, or not the seashore, but on the riverbank, and he preached and she got saved. Her name was Lydia. And then what happened, very interestingly, this is the beginning of what would become the Philippian church. There was a girl there who was possessed with a demon. And so she was, you know, giving different prophetic utterances, and her owners, slave owners, were making a lot of money on her, and the Apostle Paul healed her. Wonderful truth. But they didn't like it, because now they lost their means of income there, and so they were so irritated at Paul and Silas, his companion at that time, that they took him out and beat them up and whipped them and stripped them naked and put them in chains and put them in the jail. You remember all that? Really tough situation. Which we, oh, great. Yeah, turn off that little bear back there. Good, I didn't know he was up there. How about that? Yeah, good. This is a bear of a message. No, anyway. Yeah, so, but where was I? Yeah, so Paul and Silas are in jail and they're in Philippi. And what happened? I mean, it's like midnight and they're singing to God. Now, just percolate on that for 10 seconds and think about it. They're in jail because of preaching the gospel, because of healing a little girl or a young lady there. And Lydia's gotten saved, and the Macedonian vision got them there in the first place. And all of this stuff could really cause any normal person to really doubt things. And we will doubt things unless we take some medicine. We will fear things unless we take some medicine. We will worry unless we take some medicine. Of course, God's word is the medicine. And unless we push back, then we become slaves of all those negative, sinful emotions and thoughts and that sort of thing. But Paul did not. And he was a growing Christian. And so he practiced the word of God and he began to sing to God and began to praise God. I will just encourage you. It's not because he was at an emotional high. Don't buy into some stupidity here, okay? I mean, it wasn't like he was different than you and I. He made a different choice sometimes than we might, but it was a very deliberate, very intentional thing. It wasn't that he was feeling great, so he sang. It wasn't that he sang, so he felt great. It was all the same. It was all. But he put his mind on God and brought praise to God. And then God sent an earthquake. Amazing thing. And all the prisoners that were in there, their bands were loosed, the scripture says. In other words, they were free. But God did not send the earthquake to free Paul. God sent the earthquake to save the jailer. Because Paul never left. Amazing. He didn't leave. He was free. He stayed there because he wanted the will of God, not the will of Paul. And he stayed there. And the jailer got saved. And when Paul wrote this book of Philippians some 15 years later from another prison in Rome, and he wrote back to the Philippians, I am going to just encourage you that it is very likely that two of the readers were Lydia and her family, and this jailer and his family were probably in this church as he read this to them. So there's an awful lot of wonderful truths there. This is just like 100, I think it's 104 verses, four chapters. It's a very brief letter that he wrote back to those people that formed the church in Philippi. And as I said, it's some 14 or 15 years after he had been there and founded, planted this church. He wrote this letter that we're going to read
We're not read it all this morning, but we're going to study. He wrote this letter because he had a man named Epaphroditus come to him in Rome from Philippi in Greece over to Rome in Italy, what we call Italy, of course, now, and they called it then. But this man named Epaphroditus came to Paul. He was probably the pastor or some other significant guy in that church, and he went there and delivered a letter and also was giving them some money. And so this letter that we're reading is in some measure, some have called it a thank you note. It's much more than that. It's God's word, but it is a thank you note. And in addition, some have called it kind of a missionary prayer letter, because that's kind of what it is too. But the point is that this Epaphroditus went back to Philippi with this letter that we're going to read and we're going to study. Now, as we go through this book, I'm just going to encourage you as we start that there are so many famous verses in this book. Chapter 1 and verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How about 1:21? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Very famous. Chapter 3, verse 13. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 4:4. Everyone knows this one. We don't practice it perhaps maybe as well as we could, but we're going to deal with this in this series. But 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. You know, if it just said rejoice, and again I say rejoice, it would be one thing, but it's that alway word that hammers home. How about this one? Right in that context, 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the very next verse, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 4:13, another famous verse. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And finally, 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There are several important doctrines that are dealt with here in kind of just a real capsule way. For example, chapter 3 and verse 9. God here in this passage, in this text, and the Apostle Paul, of course, puts in a one verse what really much of the book of Romans is dealing with. It's this idea of justification by faith, or at least the first five chapters or so. But listen to it. It says this. Paul wrote, and be found in him, that's the Lord Jesus, not having mine own righteousness. This was his goal. This was his hope. This was his confidence, to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, justification by faith. How about resurrection? That's dealt with as well in this passage. Chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. This is resurrection. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. But perhaps the most significant verses here have to do with the pre-incarnate Christ. This whole idea that Jesus did not start when he was born or when he was conceived, but rather he had a pre-incarnate existence as Almighty God in heaven. Chapter 2, verse 6, this famous and wonderful passage of scripture that teaches us so much that we wouldn't know if it was not for this passage, where the Bible says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't hold on to the manifestation of deity, but rather, in contrast, but made himself of no reputation. Why? And took upon him the form of a servant. Why? And was made in the likeness of men. Why? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why. Now, if you were to study commentators or your study Bible, if you have a good study Bible, if you were to ask someone, what is the theme of the book of Philippians, you're going to hear the word joy. Somehow or another in there it would be brought up. If I were to ask you today, what is the theme of Philippians, you probably would have said joy. Many of you would have said something about joy or rejoicing and that sort of thing. I think that would come to your mind. It's a very generally accepted sense that joy is what this book is about, and that's good. But I'm going to push back on that just a tad today and try to take it just a little bit deeper, because this book does talk about joy. 18 times in this book, the word joy or rejoicing is mentioned, and we're going to look at this in a moment. But I want to start, before reading those verses, by trying to establish in our mind, which I don't know that I can do this well, but I'm going to try, not to try to establish what joy is, as much as to try to establish what joy is not. Because when we think of the word joy, perhaps what we think of conceptually is happiness. But there's a big difference. So how would we dichotomize? How would we distinguish between joy and happiness? And I want to encourage you that happiness changes based on events, based on circumstances. Sometimes we are happier or happy. Other times we are sad. It is not more spiritual to be happy. It is not less spiritual to be sad. Happiness and sadness are kind of like a thermometer. As the circumstances change, it goes up or down. But the thermometer just reflects the temperature in the building. It's not a thermostat. The thermostat, on the other hand, changes the atmosphere, right? It stays at 70 or whatever. And if it gets cool, it warms it up. And, you know, it changes the atmosphere. But a thermometer does not. It reflects the atmosphere. That's what happiness is like. That's not bad. That's reality. Sometimes we are happy, sometimes we are sad, sometimes we're more happy, more sad. But it's important for us to understand that's not what God is talking about here when he talks about joy. God is not telling us that if we're really spiritual, we'll always be happy. If your daughter is taken to the hospital, as Jeff and Bethany experienced this week, you're not going to be happy. At least I hope not. If you are happy, you need a therapist. Yeah, right? I mean, yeah, you know, if you lose your job, you're not going to be happy. When we face the trials of life, we're not going to be happy. We shouldn't be happy about that. That's not biblical thinking. On the other hand, joy is something very different. Happiness changes with life's events and circumstances. Joy is something more stable. It is more convictional. It is more determined, because joy is based on who God is, not what life's circumstances are. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then part of your birthright and our birthright is to have unfettered joy. We might be happy, we might be sad, but we can always have joy and we can always rejoice, say. Does that make sense? I'll try to come back to this over and over to try to help. Joy is a settled faith that God rules. That ultimately, no matter what these circumstances may be and how difficult they are, joy is that determined understanding that God rules and therefore everything is okay. It may not be okay now, and I may not like it. I may not understand it. But there's a God who rules, and therefore everything is ultimately going to be okay. And joy goes a step further, as Paul did in the Philippian jail. Joy works. Joy acts. Joy makes decisions, if you will. When fear comes, joy pushes back. When worry comes, joy pushes back. If I could illustrate, when you get a diagnosis, or you lose a job, or you feel some suffering, or relational angst comes, happiness fades. And if we don't recognize the difference between happiness and joy, we can accept the despondency that comes, when in fact, we have the ability to use the Word of God, to use prayer, and to push back against that fear and worry, and stay close to our Savior. That's joy. That's active. Let me give you the verses about joy. Listen carefully. 18 times in just 4 chapters, the words joy or rejoicing are heard. Chapter 1 and verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. You could take each of these apart, and it would be well worth doing, but we'll make our way through the book in due time. But each of these you could make think with me. Can you always, in every prayer of yours for someone else, make requests with happiness? I mean, it's quite likely that if you pray for them, and if there's a need in their life, it might be something that really grieves you, burdens you, saddens you because of something going on in their life. But you can make requests with joy that there's a God bigger than these circumstances and bigger than this need. And you're talking to Him. That's the idea. I won't take time to explain that with each of these, but you can. Verse chapter 1 and 18. Every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. 125, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. 126 says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. 22, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18 says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That's 16. 17 and 18 says, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. The end of chapter 2 and verse 28, ye may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. 3:1. Worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. 3:3. Therefore, my dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, 4:1. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, 4:4. And finally, 4:10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Joy and rejoicing are presented in Philippians as the normal and the expected experience of every believer. And it is to be that which is one of the key distinctions between the one who is a believer, a practicing believer, a disciple, an obeying follower of Jesus Christ. Joy and rejoicing is to be a very distinctive characteristic in contrast with those who are unsaved, who don't even know the Lord, have no sense of who He is. The normal and expected experience for a believer. So I ask you this question. Is your life marked by joy? Is your heart marked by joy and rejoicing? Are you thrilled with Jesus? Is Jesus enough? Do you, as you make your way through life, find that, okay, here's a big hiccup. A mountain, a valley, a problem, whatever metaphor you want to use to think about as you make your way through life, and this happens, whatever the this is. Do you find that you have a default in your soul that you go back and you say, but God is good. But God is good all the time. But I know God. But my Father rules. But it'll be okay. And I don't know how this is going to work out, but I have a deep-seated conviction, and it's not automatic, but I'm going to verbalize that. I'm going to talk myself back to God. I'm going to use the Word of God to bolster my faith, to strengthen my joy, to be what God wants me to be. That's what Paul did. We're going to look at this. If you're not marked by joy and rejoicing, then perhaps you have been buried under the temptations of life and the struggles of life and instead of facing the mountain with the confidence that there's a God can help you move that mountain or overcome that mountain or go over that mountain or go around that mountain or go through that mountain, instead of focusing on the God of the mountain, maybe you have been buried under the mountain. God has better for you. If you're a Christian, you are better than that by the grace of God. You can face the mountain with all its horrors and not dismiss it. Faith is not dismissing reality. No, no. Faith is plugging God in, if I can say that reverently. If faith is plugging God and His promises and His will and His words and His past performances into my thinking so that my thinking sees the greater reality rather than just what I see. That's joy. Maybe you're buried in believing that joy and rejoicing are not realistic. Because life is hard. Because struggles are severe. And because temptations abound. Because of that, I want to go through this book with you this morning and point out to you that though there are abundant evidences of joy and rejoicing, there are abundant evidences of great trials. When he wrote, he didn't just win the lottery. He has not come to the place where he is able to retire from a difficult job. He has not been healed from some terminal disease. This man's joy is not so fickle as to be up and down or in and out or changed by the circumstances of life. There's great emphasis on joy, but there are many trials mentioned. For example, chapter 1, verse 7 says, I have you in my heart inasmuch as both in my bonds. In other words, he was in jail as he wrote. Look at another one. Chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It is very possible to be very lonely. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, I can remember, as it were, in his mind's eye, when I was in Philippi. I can remember Lydia. I can remember the jailer. I can remember the earthquake. I can remember the blessings. I can remember the baptisms. I can remember all that happened. And it just causes me this visceral sense of I long for you. But I'm still alone in the jail. Trials. Deep trials. How about contention? Look at chapter 1, verse 15. He said, while he's in jail in Rome, he said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. They should be on the same team, but instead they're jealous of each other and they're squabbling with each other. He goes on and said, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He said, there are people here in Rome, I've heard about them, they're out there preaching because they're envious of me. They're creating conflict for me. Their motive is they are hoping that since I'm in jail because of preaching the gospel, their hope is that as they preach here in Rome, they put greater heat on me. They're supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Would that take our joy away? There's more. Chapter 1, verse 20, he said, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He faced potentially death. We all face death, but he faced death in jail. Chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. He said, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Oh, we like that first part of believing on him. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I'm on my way to heaven. I will see Jesus one day. It is given to you and to me in the behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. That's the difference between the believer who walks with God and grows in his sanctification and loves Jesus and practices what Scripture says and the other person, people that don't. It is that the events and circumstances of life don't rock us because we go back to the rock of His Word and we have joy. Suffering, so much suffering. Hey, look at, I'll just go quickly. Chapter 2, verse 3 talks about pride. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. 2:15 talks about perverted thinking when it says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Selfishness. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for you, for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. He's talking about believers. He said, I have one man I could send to you. I don't have any other man who will naturally care for your state, because everybody takes care of number one. They're all concerned about themselves. And this is discouraging stuff if you meditate on that. But that's not what he meditated upon, but he faced it. Joy comes when we are intelligent and reasonable and responsible with the facts of life. But we don't meditate upon those details that push back and drag down and say, well, the whole world stinks. Yes, it does. But there's a God. That is what leads to joy. Look at chapter 3, verse 2 says, beware of dogs and beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That in the original does not say beware of dogs. It says beware of cats, just so you know. No, sorry. Just trying to break it up a little bit on a very intense message. But anyway, yeah, beware of there's evil, man. There's evil and false teachers. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. He's writing to the Philippians. Notice how he describes these many. He says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He said their end is destruction. Whose God is their belly. Whose glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things. I mean, think of the trials, jail, loneliness, contention, death, suffering, pride, perverted thinking, selfishness, evil, even others. But Paul was not buried under the load of that. Listen to me. Life is hard, Christian. Life is hard. Get away from the idea that somehow if you're a really good Christian, life won't be hard. No, life is hard. Jesus was nailed to a cross. Paul had his head cut off. Think of the heroes of Scripture away from the silliness that is jammed down our throat by false teachers in our day. Trials. How can there be such joy and rejoicing when there are such trials? It's because Paul refused to allow his mind to rest and meditate upon the turmoil and trials and problems of life. Listen, joy is mentioned 18 times in these 104 verses. But Jesus Christ is mentioned 40. 104 verses. 104 verses. 40 times. Paul brings up joy, and here's my pushback. When we say that the book of Philippians is thematically driven by this concept of joy and rejoicing, that is true. But I want to encourage you that joy is a byproduct of loving Jesus. Now, the reason why you can't say Philippians' theme is loving Jesus is because the entire Bible's theme is loving Jesus. But it is so graphic in this book. It's a byproduct of a mind consumed with Jesus. Joy comes. Joy comes, and joy is, I should say. When the problems are there and they're real and we don't minimize them, we understand them, we look at them, we study them, we research them, we seek to conquer them, we pray about them, we overcome them, we do not deny them, but we do not allow that to outweigh the glories and the blessings of precious Jesus. We go back to Him. But do you not find sometimes that our Bible knowledge for that day and our experience with the Scriptures at any given time can be so weak, so anemic, that it just can't rise to the level of pushing back upon the great struggles of life? You can change that. We cannot rejoice in Christ Jesus when we are seeking satisfaction elsewhere. If you set your house on a heart on a house, then when you lose the house, you lost your heart. When you set your heart on your marriage or your children, you lose your heart when you lose that. You set your heart on strength and health, your job, whatever you set your heart on. Don't set your heart on anything but Jesus. Only Jesus. That was Paul. So when he's in prison in Rome, writing back to the Philippians, he talks about all of these problems, but he keeps saying joy and joy and joy and rejoice and rejoice. He was saying to them, do not accept the counterfeit of being weighed down and burdened with the problems of life. There's a God who can sustain you, and underneath are indeed the everlasting arms. Paul's mind was focused on Christ, and that's why he rejoiced. What I've done is, I'm going to read, you won't be able to follow this, just listen if you would, because I didn't put the references. I went through this book, and I took every phrase that has Jesus Christ in it, and I'll read it to you. Paul and Timothy is the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention. Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice. This apply the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. To me to live is Christ. To be with Christ. Your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. If there be any, therefore any consolation in Christ, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's half of them. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I trust in the Lord Jesus. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. For the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. What things were gained to me, those I count as loss for Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that I may win Christ through the faith of Christ. I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Here's why I say this. My friend, if you seek joy, you will not get it. Seek Christ. Love Christ. Make much of Christ. Don't minimize burdens. Don't try to play some mental gymnastic that says, well, if I just think positive, then I won't be negative about this. Don't think positive. Think Jesus. There's a person named Jesus Christ that loves you. And you get to love him back. That's the point. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Would you please? And that was the introduction. No, that's not true. This is the conclusion. Chapter 3. I just want to zero in for a few moments on verses 8, 9, and 10. And establish in our thinking how Paul loved Jesus Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was always thinking about Jesus. Notice what the scripture says. 8, 9, and 10 of Philippians 3. He says, yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Stop for a moment and think, please, about that phrase. On the one hand, he says all things. And he went in the verses before and talked about some of those things. I mean, he's talking about everything. He said, I count everything, all things, as a loss, as a net loss, as that which can take away from me, that can remove from me, that is a distraction. Good things, loss. Bad things, loss. Things that I pursued, loss. Because those things can tempt and allure and seduce and cause me to think that I'm okay or that I'm successful or that I'm faithful or that I'm good or that whatever, when what I want is the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what I want. Look at the rest of it. He goes on and says, for whom? For Jesus. This is personal. Jesus didn't take it. No, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I want him. He said, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, The idea is, I'm not just working at doing better, being better, working harder.
It's not my own righteousness. My passion is, oh God, help me to be found fully, completely abiding in Christ, in my thought, in my word, in my deed, as I am, then the things that I should do will take care of themselves.
Rather than, I have to go to church. Why? I have to read my Bible. Why? I have to pray. Why? I have to give money. Why? All these other whys. I have to witness. I have to be honest. I have to tell the truth. I can't commit adultery. I have to be faithful. That's all legalism. That's all law. Focus on the Lord of that law and love Him is the message of the book of Philippians. He goes on. Through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. Watch the pronouns. And the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Paul loved Jesus Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can too. Paul was thinking about Jesus Christ all the time. You can too. So I wrap it up and ask the question, how can we endure the duties, the distractions, the temptations of life, and yet have a mind focused on Him? Here's how. Number one, believe that Jesus Christ is right and you are wrong. That is repentance. If you've never done that initially, that is essential to salvation. You're right, I'm wrong. That is essential. You can't just add Jesus. You have to recognize He's right and I'm wrong. Believe that He's right and you're wrong. And then on the basis of that, trust Him to not just forgive your sin because He died on the cross and rose from the grave. Not just to forgive your sin. No. Don't just trust Him to forgive your sin. Trust Him to help you to overcome your present sinning. It is so essential. And then, if this is you, and I trust for all of us, if not most of us, we have trusted Him as Savior. We have believed and do believe that He's right and I am wrong. But I would encourage you with this. Oh, dear brother and sister, let us grow our love relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't be like the average marriage in this country today, where everything is great as the people meet each other and they romance each other and they enjoy each other and they choose each other and they give each other rings and they get to a marriage and they make vows and that is the pinnacle of their relationship and from then on it just goes off and does not thrive. No. Love this one named Jesus. Grow your love relationship with Him by doing what He says to please Him. Make pleasing Him the passion of your life. I know Him. I love Him. I want to please Him. Find out what His Word says and saturate your mind with the Bible. Read the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Memorize the Bible. Obey the Bible. Talk about the Bible. Get in a Bible study. Let the Word of God saturate your mind and recognize when the mountain is on top of you, it's because the Bible is not in you as much as you have to have it in. When a person goes to the doctor and gets a horrible diagnosis, as Jonathan or Joshua Threlfall did, they take drastic measures and begin to pump all kinds of medicines into him, hoping, praying, that somehow this will be arrested even and turned. Listen to me. The spiritual problems of life are more significant than cancer. Don't let them bury you. Love Jesus.